Turning now this evening to 2 Kings, a text from the second chapter and from the 17th. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And then ahead to the center of 1 Kings. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, who was Sennacherib, captured Samaria. And he captured and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Israel had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for them high places in all their towns, and from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherah on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. And they made them for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this evening we are halfway through the 12 Old Testament historical narratives. And I remind you that they are a declaration from God, and about his personal activity in human history. Each book has its own particular emphasis and perspective and special significance, but take away from them that this is a true record of God's personal activity in human history, and nothing has changed. God does not change. Now, because this is God's revelation, God's story, there is a unity to all of it. It has a meaningful beginning, It has a meaningful trajectory, and it has a meaningful destination. It is thoughtful. It is purposeful. Nothing here is wasted. And Jesus Christ is the destination. Everything comes from Jesus, and everything leads to Jesus. Now, 2 Kings is different from the previous three books we looked at. Each of them had a central character. 1 Samuel was Saul. 2 Samuel was David. 1 Kings was Solomon. Very clear, dominant character in each of those books. 2 Kings is not like that. 2 Kings is more like a montage instead of a portrait. Many characters, as it seeks to summarize the careers of nearly 30 kings. If one person stands out, of course, it's Elisha, but not so much like the others. From Joshua, the first of the historical narratives, to 1 Kings, the historical books have traced a general upward rise of the Jewish empire. Of the empire of Israel. At the end of 1 Kings, this nation is divided, but it's still standing. But in 2 Kings, the movement shifts. There is now before us a grim spiral downward and then over a spiritual cliff of destruction and exile. Somebody before the service said they read through it and found the book to be rather depressing. Well, it needs to be. It needs to be said. And it obviously, by God's wisdom, we need to understand this. So the northern kingdom falls first to the Assyrians, and then Assyria falls to the Babylonians, partly because of their boasting. The gods of Assyria obviously are better than the gods of Israel because we have defeated Israel. And so God puts an end to Assyria by the Babylonians. And 136 years after the north fell, then Judah will suffer a similar fate, but with a bit of a different outcome. Israel will be scattered and remain scattered. Judah will be exiled, but returned after 70 years. But it is depressing. This great nation that Joshua had led into the promised land to be set apart, to be a witness and a testimony to the one true God, instead of being holy and set apart, they become imitators of the pagan nations. And so they fall. Now, I said last week that we need to know 1 and 2 Kings because without them, we wouldn't understand the context for more than half of the Old Testament. 20 of the 39 books of the Old Testament were written during the time of the two kings, some 450 years. And during the 3 centuries that are covered by 2 Kings, the prophecies of Amos and Hosea were given to the people of Israel in the north, and the prophecies of Isaiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah all prophesied in Judah, and both groups calling those two nations to repentance and warning them of God's coming judgments. Now think about that for a minute. I'm going to graciously assume that all of you have at some point read the prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm hoping you have read all the Bible and all the Old Testament and that you do that repeatedly. You've read all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Think about it. They fill a huge space in the Old Testament. And the people of Israel heard all of that firsthand, live and in person. And they rejected it. They ignored it. They didn't believe it. They lost their spiritual sensitivity and their moral vision. And whatever little bits of religious reformation there were that took place in 2 Kings, we see a few of that with Hezekiah and a couple other kings. These moments, but they're superficial and they're short-lived. Such is the nature of politics. It thinks it's king. It thinks it rules the day. It thinks that's where the power is. That's where the action is. 2 Kings is probably the most political book in the Bible. Most of the texts are political in some way. They're dealing with kings and political power and power struggles and armies and nations and all of this. But the problem with politics is that it seeks autonomy. It seeks to play God and be in rebellion against God and to reject God and His Word and, of course, in this case, the prophets. But prophecy trumps politics and prophets trump politicians. And in all the activity of man on earth, God's word is final. I don't know if you've noticed this about God, but He's not politically correct. Nor is He democratic. God is not a go along with the majority kind of a God. God doesn't let us pick and choose our religious preferences and engage in our religious freedoms and have this God or that God and put up this Asherim or that Baal or whatever else it might be. And, well, you know, okay. No. God is a jealous God. Jealous for His glory. Jealous for His authority, jealous for the hearts of His people whom He has created in His own image and created for His glory. So 2 Kings is not just narrative history about the fall of a once great nation. It's a narrative history with interpretation. It's a history with commentary, with explanation. And so it is meant to instruct us and we are meant to learn from it. And that's why it is always important as you read it to listen especially to those interpretive or reflective parts or where a prophet is speaking. Yahweh is the only true God, the only living God. He is God and there is no other. How many times have we heard both in 1 Kings and 2 Kings? And in the case of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 5:15, after Naaman, the foreign political figure, is healed, and he says to Elisha, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Kind of what the people said on Mount Carmel to Elijah after fire fell from heaven. "Now I know. There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is no other." And so it is right for God to demand exclusive worship. There is no other. Well, as I mentioned, that one bright spot in 1 Kings, Elijah on Mount Carmel, a bright spot, I guess, because there was a lot of fire. There is a bright spot in 2 Kings, and it's Elisha. And I read the text regarding his call. It's very interesting when you read the Old Testament. Very few miracles, but Elijah and Elisha have the bulk of them. People who are allergic to miracles, allergic to the truth, allergic to the Bible, have a real problem with 1 and 2 Kings. But we're privileged here to witness the succession of a prophet, the translation the transition of spiritual authority and power by the translation of Elijah into heaven. But he asks, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Now, I wonder if this is as much a test of Elisha's character as when God asked Solomon what he wanted. And Elisha passes the test. He asks for what is spiritual. He asks for what is the best gifts. To be equipped and anointed with a double portion of Elijah's spirit for the work that God was preparing for Elisha to do. And indeed, that happened. Elisha's ministry lasted over twice as long as Elijah's, and he did at least twice as many miracles. Now, the purpose of ascensions is to make clear that one is gone so that succession can take place. It's also, it makes very clear to the observer of the reality of the invisible, of the unseen. And take that to heart as you reflect on Jesus' ascension, that there is an invisible, there is an unseen, and we are to walk by faith and live by faith in it. The apostles ministered with great power and passion because they knew that Jesus was alive. They saw him ascend alive. And they knew that he was very real and that he was very much with them and near them. And our faith and our courage and our power in prayer is strengthened and increased the more we are sure that we live by faith and that there is an unseen realm. Let's turn to this other text, this central text, really, a seismic text, chapter 17. It really starts in chapter 16, and I'm realizing now I spoke wrong about the king of Assyria. It was not Sennacherib, it was Shalmaneser. He was the king of Assyria. And I see Ron smiling because he knew that. Shalmaneser. Because of him, Israel ceases to exist. The judgment of God has arrived. It always does. 2 Kings 17 is key because the author, as I said before, it's history with interpretation, and the author stops the story here and offers prophetic reflection on what has happened so far and on what is happening and why it happens. And you've got to remember, this book is being written after all of this, of course, right? Long after all of this. It's being written during the time of the exile. It's being written to the exiles to help them understand why their God failed so miserably to stand up against the Assyrians. No, that's wrong interpretation. And so now the exiles are getting this. It is because of their sins that God allowed his people to face the consequences of their decisions. It is blamed, all of it, on the northern kingdom's idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness, that of its kings and of its people. Yahweh brought Israel up from Egypt, but they sinned against him. I want us to see three things here in this text. First, I want us to be reminded of the blessings. They were a people of incredible blessings, untold blessings. The nation of Israel, the people of God, chosen by God, saved by God from a horrible slavery, delivered out of Egypt, brought up out of that land from under the hand of Pharaoh. They were preserved and protected and provided for miraculously through the long wilderness journey. They were settled in a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. They were given everything. Blessings upon blessings. And they've lost everything because of their lust to chase after other gods, to commit the adultery of idolatry, to be whoring after other gods, and doing all those things that those pagan, godless, wicked nations did, and the very things that destroyed those nations now destroy them. In the light of these bountiful blessings, their failure is an unprecedented failure. Great was their fall. They were supposed to be different from the other nations. That was the whole point of all of this. But instead of being holy, instead of being separated and set apart from the peoples of the other nations, they conformed. They sinned just like the other nations. They did what they did. Notice verses 16 and 17, this clause after clause. They abandoned the commandments. They made for themselves metal images and two calves. I mean, at least they could have done was made something else, not to remind them of what they did in Exodus. They made Asherah, that's Mrs. Baal. They worshipped her and they worshipped Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. They used divination and omens. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. What a spiral of descent into the abyss of sin and evil. Conformed to the world's mold, as Paul urges us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. And they didn't just sin, they sinned with a passion, with great intent, over and over, again and again, worse and worse. If I could just pause for a moment and plead with you, brothers and sisters, remember your blessings and count them and acknowledge them and recount them in your mind, even as we're reminded how often in the Psalms to tell of His wonderful works and His wonderful acts and all of the things He has done. Do that in your own personal history, in your family history, in your life. Do that again and again to remember the grace of God. That is cause for worship. Let it continue to be cause for worship. That you not be distracted by the world and the world's ways. So the blessings are recounted in this. I mean, we can draw out from this with the blessings. Then consider the warnings, which are blessings. Yahweh warned Israel by His prophets. And again and again, before God brings judgment, He brings the truth. He is exceedingly patient. He is slow to anger. He gives much time and every opportunity to repent. No one is without excuse. And yet, we think God's words are idle threats. And so it is that He keeps His word. He does what He says He will do. He will judge, and there will be a great judgment on sin. God is the God of nations, and He sovereignly rules and reigns over kings and armies and all of their movements in all of history. God is the God of politics and power, and He is king. And so it is that Yahweh was very angry with Israel and banished them from His presence. The sins of Jeroboam, the one who helped tear the nation apart and was over the 10 nations to the north, the first king of those. And all through 2 Kings you read of a king who did what? Did the sins of Jeroboam. And all of that has now come to roost. And what's the worst part of God's judgment? Spoken of twice in verse 18 and verse 20. God removed Israel from His presence. He rejects them. and ejects them out of his land. Tremble at the thought. Tremble at the possibility. Pray like David in Psalm 51. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Guard your heart. For God is a jealous God and a consuming fire. He will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. And a catastrophic judgment is coming on all who reject him and committed idolatry. God is holy, and he will judge. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 25 of 1 Kings. I remind you that just as Adam and Eve were banished from the garden after the fall, so Israel and Judah were banished from the promised land after their fall into sin and idolatry and wickedness and disobedience. And the last chapter recounts this of Judah now being exiled by the Babylonians and being exiled to Babylon. But just as Adam and Eve were banished, so were Israel and Judah. But just as there was a ray of hope at the end of the fall in Genesis 3:15, remember, so there is a ray of hope at the end of 2 Kings, the last four verses. This ray of hope will get explored further in the wisdom literature and in the prophetic literature of the rest of the Old Testament. The exile is not the last word. They have experienced the judgment of God because God is God and he must be faithful to himself. But God reveals his grace and his mercy by not abandoning or rejecting or giving up on his people. So I'm going to read the last four verses here, starting in verse 27 of 2 Kings 25. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously, I have that word underlined and bold. What's that word doing there? This king, this evil king of Babylon, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of all the other kings that he had conquered and collected and gathered up in Babylon, who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Grace upon grace. As I said, the northern kingdom had been scattered into the surrounding pagan nations and it's lost. There was no return. But Judah's fate wasn't the same. For Judah, God's judgment was different. It was 70 years in Babylon, and then they were regathered and returned to Jerusalem. Yahweh is faithful, and he remembers his covenant that he made with David, and that he would restore and keep a remnant people. God promised David a lamp, a descendant who would always sit on his throne, that he will preserve the royal line of David, and that a son of David will sit on the throne forever. The Messiah will come from the line of David and out of Judah. And so it is that this last king of Judah is preserved so that the royal line of David continues. It survives. God's people often seem to be defeated, but the operative word is seen. He reserves for himself the last word, hope. Is that last word. I always say something about Jesus at the end of each of these books. You'll recall that John the Baptist was spoken of as the Elijah, right? The Elijah who has come, that Elijah precedes the Lord. And so we see that in John the Baptist who precedes the Lord. So he Elisha becomes a figure who points to Christ, a type of Christ. Elisha and Jesus have the same meaning, those two names. God saves, God helps. Elisha was greater than Elijah, as Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, receiving a double portion and doing much more. Many of the miracles that Elisha did foreshadowed the same miracles that Jesus himself did. Elisha raised the Shunammite's woman's son, he healed Naaman of leprosy, and he multiplied loaves of bread to feed 100 people with bread left over. We also see in Jesus a picture of the exile, if you will, of him being exiled, forsaken. He experienced this same exile for us, being judged and forsaken by God. And, of course, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He paid the price of our turning from God, of our idolatry, of our breaking of his commandments. And he paid all of this, and he did all of this so that we would turn back to him. And so that there would be a people for God, a remnant. I think there are other ways in which we can reflect on Jesus in this book, as is true of all the other books, but I will move to conclude. For those of you who have been following our Bible reading plan that we're using this year, you would have just finished a few days ago reading about the seven churches in Revelation. And if you recall, while it's only seven, it reads a bit like the Kings. Some of the seven were good, some of them were bad, and some were mixed. There were some that had some good things said about them, but then there was this but. But this I have against you. Some good things followed by a nevertheless. Is there a nevertheless in your life? Some sin, some idol, some worldly affection you're holding on to, some place in your heart that you haven't torn down, like one of those little high places that's still there, even though mainly you go to Jerusalem and to the temple to worship, of course. Do you have anything that you love more than God? Hebrews 3:12 and following. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We know that God hates sin, and he will not allow it to continue indefinitely. He's exceedingly patient, and if we belong to him, we can expect his discipline when we disobey. A loving father corrects his children for their benefit and to prove that they indeed do belong to him. And God may at times even use unbelievers to correct us, like an Assyria or a Babylon. And God will give us warnings before delivering judgment, as He has again and again and again. So, as Christians, we have His Word to guide us and to warn us when we go astray. And like the prophets of old, His Word is trustworthy. It always speaks the truth. God's faithfulness to His people never fails, even when we do. So with this admonition from reading 2 Kings, meant to teach us these things and open our minds and hearts to them, I plead with you to take to heart God's Word. Listen, learn, for this is your hope. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, hear an answer. Give us repentance and faith. Rescue us and redeem us from all unrighteousness, from all our idolatries, and do this for your glory, so that all the world may know that you are the one true and living and only God, and there is no other. In your name we ask. Amen.